No sweeter theme to sing about than God and His grace and His person and His power and His majesty, themes that have surfaced today in our songs and in our prayers. And in this evening's lesson, we're going to once again add to the lesson, is there really a God in heaven? I'm thankful to be here with you tonight and appreciate the songs that Ethan led us in this evening as well. Is there really a God in heaven? Last month, we looked at the nature of faith, and Brother Bruce Reeves basically gave a second part. So this is actually part three, really, when you consider the lesson that Bruce gave on faith as well. But we're going to be looking specifically at the topic of prophecy here this evening, how we can dress our faith up. You know, we're talking about what it is that holds it up. As we mentioned in the previous lesson, or one atheist said, you can prove anything by faith. You just believe that it's so, and so it is. And that's not the way it is at all. That's not the way it works. We're talking about something that is based on evidences. I brought this chart up last time where a survey in Sydney had 80% of first-year students believe in a God who is there, but by their second year, only 15% believed. And I brought that chart up, for one, to show that higher educational circles have been very hostile against faith, and at the same time, to answer the question that sometimes I have received from older Christians, why preach on faith? Because I believe anyways. Well, yes, that is true, and I want those who are young now in their 20s to be like you when they're in their 60s and 70s and 80s, and that means we need to remove the doubt that is in their minds that they're not being told. We don't want this to be a statistic for you, for 80% who believe reduced to 15. That's not good. That's not a very good trajectory at all. And so the question that has been asked through time by multiple voices is there a God? Is there really a God? How can I know there is a God? And that has been a question that has been asked. And it has been met with a resounding, there is a God. There is a God above. There is a God in heaven. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, chapter 17, verse 46, David had stood before Goliath, and he said, this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In the scripture reading, written about 604, is the time in which Daniel is having this dream by Nebuchadnezzar. He, upon interpreting the dream, tells Nebuchadnezzar that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Notice, what will be, when in the latter days, that's prophecy. That's prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar put the bar up high. You're not going to interpret my dream until you can tell me what my dream is. This safeguards it from non-inspiration and removes all subjectivism. If you can't tell me the dream that I dreamed, then I don't trust anything you're going to say. And so not only did Daniel tell him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, but he also explained what the dream meant. And that's important for us to see that. In the New Testament, the book of Romans tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, and this is our first submission as to why I believe there is a God, and it's from prophecy, but the Apostle Paul said, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, talking to Abraham. He told Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. This scriptural quotation here is a prophecy that was spoken to Abraham hundreds of years before Abraham ever became a nation. And in fact, it actually has ramifications even beyond when Abraham became a nation, because it's I have made you a father of many nations, and it's actually in its fullest capacity realized by the preaching of the gospel and the church, the spiritual nation, of which we often consider Abraham an iconic figure. But in the presence of him who believed, whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead. Notice the first point here, that something that only God can do, only God can give life to the dead. If something lives and dies, only God can really make that truly living again. And so that can be something that can be added as to why I believe in God, specifically when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the second thing here is prophecy, and this is our subject matter this evening. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I have made you a father of many nations. That had not yet happened, but it would happen, because he's looking down through the portal of time when this would be fulfilled. Isaiah tells us in 41:21, present your case, says the Lord, talking to these idols. You know, if these idols are anything, bring forth your strong reasons. Idols can't reason. They're dumb. They're deaf. They're mute. They can't conceive a thing. They can't explain a thing. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things. You know what this is? The former things? Let them explain to us what took place in history. Let them tell us historical things that we may consider them. But then he says, and this is a quality of being deity, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. That's prophecy. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. If you are a God, you can tell us what shall come, right? You can tell us the prophecy. And so we have here history, of which they can't speak of, nor prehistory, which they can't speak of, because they're nothing. They're idols. They're useless idols. So man cannot forecast the future. If you followed your weather report, we were supposed to be having a lot of storms between last night and tonight, right? Look at AccuWeather. Go back in time and read what they were saying. How accurate is that? Has that really happened? And some of which were supposed to be severe. And man can't do that well, even predicting the weather with all of the patterns that he has studied through the years and have been recorded. He still struggles with even predicting the weather. James tells us in 4:14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And that statement has not only proven true with weathermen, but it proves true with you and me. We don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow. But when someone spoke by inspiration, when they spoke through prophecy, they could speak knowing what would happen. They could speak with certainty and accuracy, as in the fall and rise, or rise and fall of empires, the fall of cities, and the events regarding the Messiah. And they did speak with great accuracy regarding those things. Now let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, The king of Syria makes this ridiculous. I mean, if you're just a man living in Israel and you really don't have much spiritual fiber to you, this king of Syria makes this ridiculous claim for Israel to take care of. In 2 Kings chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "But as 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, it says that the king of Syria said, 'Go now,' he's talking to Naaman, 'and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took him 10,000 talents of silver, 6,000 talents of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of that prophecy, of his leprosy. You may heal him of his leprosy. I'm going to give all this money. Here's a present. And I want my commander healed.' Well, what man can do that? And the king here is like panicked, verse 7. It happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God?'" Notice he understands this is something that only God can do. "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." He's convinced that he's just simply setting him up for a war. He's trying to get in my skin, get under me, and he's trying to pull something over my eyes. But as you look at the conundrum that this king is in, that it wasn't looked that way to the prophet Elisha, where Jehoram had an issue here that he couldn't get himself out of, Elisha looks at it as an opportunity for people to know what? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know what? That there is a prophet." Elisha looks at this as an opportunity for these Gentiles to learn there is a real prophet in Israel. Now, as Naaman comes, and of course he interacts with what he's supposed to do, and he gets angry over the solution that Elisha gives to him, and he has these preconceived ideas. But when he follows through, to make a long story short, what does he learn in verse 15? It says, he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides. So after he's healed in the Jordan, he comes back to Elisha. He returned to the man of God with his aides. There were other witnesses there. And he came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. I know now all of the idols that my people worship are fake. I know now there's a real God, and there's the real God that's in Israel. The God of Israel is that real God." Now here's the point that I'm making. From the prophet's work, that you may know there is a prophet, from the prophet's work came what? Belief in God, right? That's the point. Can that have that effect on you and me? Can that have that same effect in a world of unbelief today? I believe it can, but we must clarify, we must demonstrate what the anatomy of prophecy looks like. Because there's a lot of false prophecies that people say, and they claim this to be a prophecy and that to be a prophecy. We've got to show them what it means or what genuine prophecy looks like. And so there are four qualities to that. One, of course, is there is anticipation, that it's out looking and looking forward to something. There's an expression found often in the scriptures called, "Behold, the days are coming." Behold, the days are coming. That's forward looking. If you're still in 2 Kings, you can see this regarding, in chapter 21, I believe it's of Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 17, actually. In chapter 20, verse 17, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So it's a forward-looking statement that something will be done in the days that lie ahead. But there must be more than just something that's forward-looking. I could say, you know, Rachel, you're going to have a birthday, right? That's forward-looking, isn't it, Kyle? But is that really special, or is that remarkable in any sense? I mean, we know that we live to be, 70 years old typically, and with strength, 80, right? So to say, you know, you're going to have a birthday isn't really prophetic in the sense that this is. There must be something else. And there must be a specification as well. And that doesn't mean you can attach a person's name and say, "Okay, I know Stephen Wallace will have a birthday." Well, that's not remarkable. That's something that's common with all men. We're talking about specific qualities that are out, that have an outlook of future expectations. And even here in this second Kings passage, we have there in that text, the specificity of Babylon. These things are going to be carried away to a specific city, right? To Babylon. And so when we talk about the nature of something, we're talking about, details. You might pencil in there Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Of all of the cities of Judah, we read in Micah 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, there were two Bethlehems, and this is specifying the one. And notice, though you are little, it's a small, obscure village this time, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. So we have the specification of Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judah. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. Now, there's another quality that needs to be mentioned here as well, and that is it has to demonstrate a quality of inspiration, that it is beyond the prophet's ability to manipulate the outcome of this prophecy. And I want to illustrate that. In 1 Kings chapter 13, if you've got a Thompson King James or New King James or New American Standard, the Thompson Chain Referencing Bible does a really nice thing for Bible students by placing dates in many different places of Scripture, giving us the time in which things were, you know, the time frame in which it falls. And here in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, we have this oracle against the altar of Bethel. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child. And notice the specificity here. Josiah by name shall be born of the house of David, and he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now, this is dated about 931 BC. You go over 300 years later when this prophecy is actually fulfilled. In 2 Kings chapter 23, in 2 Kings 23, verse 16 and verse 17, about 622 BC is the timing here by the names that were mentioned and so forth. But in verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 16, the scripture says, Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now, how did that man see that over 300 years earlier? Because there is a God in Israel. That's how he could see that. But that's just an illustration of showing where you have all three of these components involved, and all three are at work. And we could throw other things in like this as well. But finally, it needs to be realized. There has to be a fulfillment of it. You can predict everything until you're blue in the face, but until it's ever fulfilled, it's never completed. So there has to be this fourth quality. And so around 604 then, B.C., Daniel said here in chapter 2, verse 28, that there is a God and that he has the power to reveal dreams, that the dream was in fact revealed by God, that the interpretation of that dream that carries with it successive world empires is true, something that we know is true today, and that during the fourth empire, the kingdom of God, which is the Roman Empire, that the kingdom of God would be set up. All of these things happened, they occurred. Daniel couldn't make any of those things occur. He could only look down through the portal of time by inspiration of God and write these things down and know that these things will occur. But how could he know that without God being involved? How could he? And so when you talk about the book of Daniel, and this is one example of prophecy, when you talk about Daniel, he spoke of these different kingdoms. And there you have that in 604. And then if you come to chapter 7, this is about 553 BC. And Daniel, he talks about these different kingdoms here, where another vision comes to him about these kingdoms. And it says in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dreams, telling the main facts, basically using shorthand, writing down the main facts of these dreams. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up a great sea. You can visualize that in your mind's eye, of a great ocean that's turbulent, and the waves are rocking, kind of like Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 is the same type of subject matter here. And we read in verse 3, four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. What are these beasts? In verse 17, he explains, these are four kings which arise out of the earth, or as a reference here, kings that represent a kingdom coming up out of the earth. Well, the first one was Babylon, the lion. And Daniel was very familiar with this because he, of course, was carried captive there. So this is more of the former things now in Daniel's life. And then he talks about the Mede-Persian, and he actually lived to see the end of the Babylonian Empire and to come into the Mede-Persian Empire, of which this is described here in chapter 7 as a bear. And if you go over to chapter 8 in verse 3, it's described as a ram. I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. This ram was just dominating the landscape every which way. No matter if he goes north, south, east, or west, he's dominating everything. And this ram is called here in chapter 8, verse 20, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? Now, the most astounding part of this is where Daniel's life ends, but the fulfillment of prophecies continue to unravel. And that takes place here in chapter 8 as well, as we continue reading, going back to chapter 8, this time verse 5. I was considering suddenly a male goat. As I was considering suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. One of the things that marks Alexander the Great's conquest is the speed at which he took things over. And we read here in verse 7, I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver him from the ram. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. He died, the large horn. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of the earth. We know that Alexander the Great died. And we know from this text that this ram is the kingdom of Greece, verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. That's Alexander, right? And so what happens? He died. He was broken down. He became strong, and then suddenly, whoop, gone. That's the way it is with men. No matter how great we are, no matter how much we dominate, there can be a moment in a moment's notice. In the blink of an eye, you're over, you're done. And that's exactly what happened to him. Just as fast as he ferociously took over, so it was the day of his death came. But four took his place, and you understand from history that this empire later had quadrants, which were not nearly as strong as under the king. And then you got this dreadful beast, this beast that Daniel is concerned with, that that he sees here in chapter 7, verse 7, I saw in the midnight vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. It was different. Now, likely next year, sometime, we're going to be talking about another kind of beast. You know, you read these beasts here in chapter 7, and you can read one in verse 4 like a lion. You can read another like a bear in verse 5, and you can read another like a leopard that has these wings. It goes really fast, right? There's another kind of animal that Daniel sees. I suggest to you, when you think of what is all terrible, that you're talking about a dinosaurian kind here, often referred to as a dragon, but terrifying teeth, something that could trample and destroy. And we'll talk about that in more detail in the future. But here was Rome, and it was unsettling to the prophet. In verse 23, the fourth kingdom shall be And the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be far different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. Okay. And it's got 10 horns. That's power, that's authority, that's strength. That's Rome, is what that is. How could Daniel see these things? Because there is a God in Israel who makes known the secrets. There is a God in Israel who reveals these things. But Daniel also saw the Son of Man's kingdom. Here in chapter 7, and this goes back to chapter 2, what he had seen about 50 years earlier. In chapter 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And yet we today, my friends, are still seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's still a living prophecy. And it's humbling. We're a part of that. And then we see here in chapter 7:13 where it began. Daniel tells us the beginning place of this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, as Brother Bruce brought out in his gospel meeting. That's an expression of deity. Saw one like the Son of Man. Here's his ascension, coming with the clouds of heaven. He's ascending to the Ancient of Days. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion. When? When he came, when he ascended on high, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. But all peoples, nations, that's you and me, Gentiles, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. What a bridge Daniel cast from Old Testament times into the New Testament. A prophetic bridge. You see that? Of which we are still on today. How could he know that? Because there is a God. Can we be like Naaman and say, now I know there is a God? Now I know. How could he predict these things? And how can they still be true? How could Daniel know it? How could Daniel foresee this? The answer is clear. There is a God in heaven who reveals the secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. All right. Now there's another prophecy. One that, of many of them, I mean, it's in my top two. And it's found in the Psalms. And it's in Psalm 22. And this is a prophecy that has been taken out of context and ignored. In fact, it's been brutally beaten upon by some. I know of atheists that have tried to attack the credibility of this Psalm 22. And they try to say, look, here is the Jewish Publication Society that says, like a lion, my hands and feet. I'm telling you that Christians manipulated Psalm 22. That's what they'll say.
that Christians have taken this psalm and that they have manipulated it and changed it to make it look like it's a passage talking about the crucifixion of the Messiah. But it's really not. Because it's just talking about David, who is, you know, in a conundrum, and he looks at his hands and feet and he sees a lion. What kind of sense does that make? Like a lion, my hands and feet? Does that make any sense? There's nothing there to make sense. Now you go to manuscript evidence and you look at this, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. As you look at the context, and I could preach two long sermons just on Psalm 22, but when you look at the context and you talk about the animals that are found there, the piercing of their teeth, it all fits with what is seen here contextually in verse 16, that his hands and his feet were pierced by this congregation of wicked people. Now, this is spoken by David hundreds of years before there was ever an act of crucifixion. So how could David know about an act that has never been done yet, and yet speaking of an act that he would partake of? David's not the one being crucified. It didn't happen in that time. It happened started happening a couple hundred years later. Then these Dead Sea Scrolls were surfacing, being discovered. And there is a Dead Sea Scroll, and you might pencil it in your notation of your Bible verse here under Psalm 22, verse 16. You might pencil in 4QPSF, because that is a very significant scroll. What does that mean? 4 is cave number 4. Q is Qumran. PS is Psalms. And F, A, B, C, D, E, F, is the sixth scroll of Psalms that was pulled out of that cave 4. This is a scroll that predates Christians. It's a scroll that is dated before the church. It is a scroll that is dated before the Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 16, my friends, is not a Christian problem. It's a Jewish problem, okay? And it's dated hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. And you know what this scroll says? You can actually see it. And you're looking at something that existed hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was crucified. And you know what it does not say? It does not say, like a lion, my hands and feet. You know what it does say? It says, my hands and feet, they bore through. They bore through my hands and feet. Okay? That's the truth of the matter. Now, another way this scroll may be referenced, if you want to research this out more, there may be another reference here of, and you might write this down, 4Q88. 4Q88. That 4Q is still the same. And then 88 is the actual 88th manuscript that was taken from that psalm. So they're both the same. They're both referring to the same scroll. It's the 88th overall scroll that was taken out of that psalm, out of that cave. But it's the sixth scroll of Psalms that was taken out. And what does it agree with? It agrees with your Bibles, okay? And that's important for us to see. Now, before when I preached this, I talked about the crucifixion of Christ, and there were 11 prophecies that surround the death of Jesus, all within a matter of 24 hours. And then as I was going through this, I realized, hey, you know, there's really 12, and that's a better biblical number anyways. So, you know, you're always learning. You're always developing. And we see that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver there in Zechariah, and you can, and I'm just going to touch on these, and then this lesson will be yours. But you know, in Zechariah chapter 11, we read again, you know, the anatomy of prophecy. We see the specificity here. We see details that are given, And in chapter 11, verse 12, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. We read in verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price. They set on me. It was 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Add to what Judas did. He threw the money down into the house of the Lord, and they took it in to the potter's field. So you look at these and you see, wow, great detail. In chapter 13, verse 7, he was forsaken by his disciples. It shall be one day which, I'm sorry, I'm chapter 14, chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. There's your correlation with the nature of Jesus, the man who is also deity, okay? Says the Lord, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little one. And this, of course, is what Jesus quoted, what he referred to in Mark chapter 14, 27. And then they all forsook him, Mark 14, verse 50. Isaiah tells us that he was silent before his accusers. You can read Matthew 27, 12 through 14. And he was being asked questions. And at that time, he just wouldn't answer them, just wouldn't refer to them. Notice here, we talked about Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. That's not the only passage that's talking in Old Testament times about the piercing of the Son of God. Isaiah 53 is another one of my all-time favorite Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. And it also speaks of this piercing along with several other violent acts that were taken against him. In Psalm 53, verse 5, in Isaiah 53, verse 5. I still got Psalms on my mind here. He was wounded for our transgressions. Do you have a marginal reference there, anybody? If you've got this particular Bible, you'll have a marginal reference to explain that word, which means pierced. Okay? They pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And then the second thing, he was bruised for our iniquities. That has a marginal reference. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. This is referring to the flogging that he had received, where instruments were buried into the whip that would tear out parts of his flesh. And that word there means blows that cut in, okay? And so here he is, wounded and bruised and pierced. Now, over here in Luke chapter 24, remember Thomas and all these disciples were for a while unbelieving? And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus told them in verse 39, behold, my what? My hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. If these things were not true, and they saw hands that looked like this and feet that looked like this, they're not going to be convinced. But when they see a hole through that hand, and that hand, or if you want to say the wrist, wherever you want to argue, it doesn't matter to me. But when they see pierced flesh in the hands and the feet, they're going to say, "You, my Lord and my God," right? He was crucified with the criminals, Isaiah tells us in 53 verse 12. We see that he was crucified between the two criminals in Luke 23, 32, again fulfilling a text there. We continue to add another six. Psalm 34, verse 20, none of his bones were broken. And John 19, 33 and 36, they saw that Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. His body was broken, but his bones weren't. He was ridiculed by the people. Psalm 22, verse 7, they were mocking him, wagging their heads, right? What do they do at the base of the cross? Jesus was on the cross, and he quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. Not that God really did abandon him, but he's telling and teaching the people while he's dying for them, you're fulfilling these verses. You're seeing the unfolding of prophecy right now. The whole psalm is being completed. before your eyes. And if they'll read that psalm, then they'll see that God did not abandon him, for he did not forsake him. He did not leave him. That's what the psalm teaches. We just focus on verse 1. Often when part of a psalm was quoted, it was implied you're to read the whole psalm, to have an understanding of the entire psalm. Casting garments for him, Jesus couldn't control them and make them gamble for his garments. Psalm 22, verse 8 tells us that they would cast lots for his garments. We read in Mark 15, verse 24, that that's exactly what happened. We also see that they mourn for him. If you're still in Zechariah, which you might be, or you can go back there, which is a better thing, in Zechariah chapter 12, here we have verse 10 and 11, which says, I will pour onto the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know, it's interesting that when we see these things unfolding here, when they're mocking him, but then something happens when Jesus dies. Something happens to the people when Jesus dies. Did you ever notice that? Now, they're just hurling insults and blasphemy against him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Notice here in Luke chapter 23. Look at this in verse 48 of Luke chapter 23. It says, the whole crowd who came together to that sight. Now watch it. Seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. There's a transition here that Luke is talking about, beating their breasts. Remember the sinner in chapter 18, verse 13, he was beating his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me. This is an action of sorrow. It's a realization we just did something really, really bad, and that was allowed to simmer and marinate on their minds until the preaching of the gospel 50 days later, when Peter preached, you've taken the Son of God and you've crucified him with lawless hands. Their response was, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. Here we have Zechariah 12 being fulfilled, not only initially when they saw him whom they pierced, but then also when they saw him whom they pierced spiritually, when they pierced him with their sins. Made his grave with the wicked. That was the one that I added. I was like, well, you know, why not 12? Well, here's one I didn't see. I have it as number 11 now. But Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 9, that they made his grave with the wicked. And something jumps out at you in John chapter 19, verse 41, when you talk about the place in which he was buried. In chapter 19, verse 41, it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. What? There was in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Where he was crucified. Who's being crucified in this place? Criminals. Wicked people are dying in this place. This is where they crucify them. Did you see that before? That's what Isaiah 53:9 is talking about. In verse 41, in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Then he mentions the rich were at his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, was there to anoint his body with spices and to prepare his burial. And so I ask you this question tonight. What kind of effect does the prophets have on you? If Jesus were to ask you the question that he asked the blind man in John chapter 9, after he was healed, do you believe in the Son of God, in verse 35, what would your answer be? We can see when we look at these prophecies, and these are just the ones that surround his death, we can see that he really is before all things. How could he talk about these things before if he's not before all things? And that in him all things consist. In prophecy, we see these points underscored in the working of Christ. So Do you believe in him? And what does it mean to believe in him? Well, the Bible kind of answers that. In John chapter 5, verse 46, he told them, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. How would they believe Moses? He said in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How would they believe Moses? They would believe Moses by believing his writings, right? So if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. For if you believe his writings, if you will not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Then how do we believe in Jesus? Believe his word. He's given it to us. Now, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there at all. But that's the beginning place, right? That's where it starts. I got to believe his word. And then I need to obey it. In Colossians chapter 1, we could dress up a whole lot of verses, but we'll just get to the quick. In Colossians 1, in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And what did they do? Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. They were baptized into Christ. They heard the preaching. They believed the preaching. They responded to the preaching and baptism. And then they're told to continue in the faith without being moved away from it. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? Have you been baptized into his death? If you haven't, then you can't claim to believe. Please come now and make it clear. It's Together We Stand and As We Sing.